Happy Easter. He is risen. There we go. There we go. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew 28. I want to share a little bit from the Easter story, but also share a word of encouragement, exhortation, if you would, about the good news of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again that we might live again, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But as we understand that, as we look at the scriptures, that life that we have in Christ is not just a religious experience. It's not just the afterlife. It's not just some kind of internal thing that has happened. It has changed history. It has changed our life. It has changed the way history will play out. It is the victory of which we live in. It is the victory that will manifest in our life in a variety of ways. And again, not just an emotional victory, not just something inside of our hearts that will play out because of what Jesus Christ has done. Let's take a look here in let's begin in chapter 27, actually, of Matthew. Matthew 27, we've gone through the book. We've come to this place, perfect timing on Easter, finally. We begin in chapter 27, verse 62. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been placed in the grave. And there's been a lot of events surrounding Jesus, a lot of talk, a lot of controversy, a lot of hope, miracles, a lot of confusion. People, even the disciples are trying to figure this out. And one of the things we've got to understand as we look at the scriptures, as we look at God, we have a lot of details. We've got a lot of information. That's what we do. We study these things. We try and bring them to light. But again, we don't know everything. We do not know all the details about everything that fits together. We're going to bump into some angels here today in the story. We know a little bit about angels, what angels have been revealed in Scripture, but the whole full picture of angels, we don't understand everything there is. All the details here of what the background, we've got what is written, but there's many other things that we don't know that we just sometimes have to wait on. But this is what we do know. It says in verse 62, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," they called Jesus a deceiver, "said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" That Jesus had said that. So even his enemies, the chief priests, the religious crowd, knew that Jesus had said clearly, "I will rise again after 3 days." It is always interesting that his enemies had a fear of this resurrection, or a fear of this deception that was going to be played out as they would anticipate it. But yet when Jesus Christ actually came out of the grave, the disciples themselves, who had been told very clearly, were like, "What?" They didn't understand how it was to work out. Again, you got to wonder, did they spiritualize it? Did they think he was talking in some kind of allegorical fashion? But once again, Jesus was talking in literal terms. "I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and after 3 days, I will rise again." I wonder what that means. And the disciples couldn't put it together. It meant exactly what he said. But the chief priests, they came to Pilate. They asked, they said, "We need to do something about this. Otherwise, someone's going to come steal his body. And then we've got huge problems, because then everybody's going to claim that he's alive and all these different things." And they go on and say, So they told him, "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day." So again, they're going to station guards here. It's going to be a way of preventing any kind of the theft or the body being stolen, but it's also going to provide first-hand witnesses. And these guards are going to be very important in the story. And they're going to bring a testimony, not that they believe or understand or were believers, but they're going to bring a testimony back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, even Pilate himself, and they're going to say, he came out. The stone was moved. It was a terrifying thing. They're going to be petrified by it. And so they're going to actually testify to the resurrection to the chief priests. And I think that's another of the reasons why in the book of Acts it says, many of the chief priests became believers. Many of the people that helped execute Jesus, that were voting against Jesus, after a few days, after a few weeks, they become believers because the evidence is so overwhelming even to them. So they give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception, they said, will be worse than the first. The things we had to come against here just the last few weeks, the end result is going to be worse. They're going to have this mystical figure that we won't be able to capture, and they're just going to keep telling people these lies. So Pilate says, "Take a guard." Pilate answered, "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. Everything we have available, make it secure." So they went and made the tomb secure, and this is what it says they did. By one, putting a seal on it, meaning they sealed the stone, which would indicate if anyone had moved the stone, they sealed it. and posting the guard. And so they put guards right there. We can find out in the other Gospels how many guards there were and how they would rotate. They're paying attention there. They're on duty, making sure nothing happened. Well, that is the story about the guards, the defense, trying to prevent Jesus' disciples from coming and stealing his body and adding to what they think is a deception. And as we read the story, the disciples have no intention of stealing the body. They are afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of being killed themselves. They've run, they've hid. Peter tried to stay with it as long as he could, but finally he denied Christ three times and he hit the road. They're in hiding. They're in the upper room with the door locked, fearful of what's to take place. The most courageous thing we've got right here is the women. The women, I guess, probably don't feel any kind of a threat, but they're going to come early in the morning here on Sunday, and we're going to read about right here, to finish the preparation of the body. You know, usually the preparation of the body would be taken care of right away, but because Jesus was crucified on Friday and the sun was going down, they had a hurry just to get the body off the cross and in the tomb. It's going to say in the book of John that Nicodemus brought a large amount of spice. So Nicodemus, as he put the body in the tomb, himself provided a large amount of spice. That's how they prepare the bodies, so it could be laid out on the slab. And so Nicodemus has already done this in a hurry. But just like when we have funerals today, just because you look up in front of the church or at the funeral home and there's hundreds and hundreds of flowers, that doesn't mean you go, oh, well, they've got enough flowers. You still do what? You still bring flowers or something. And that's the same thing here. The spices had a actual practical purpose of cutting down on the odor as the body would decay there in the tomb. But it also was a, like, we bring flowers. You'd bring your contribution. And so the women want to help prepare the body, finish the preparations, but even if it's taken care of, they still want to do something themselves to take care of Jesus and show their respect. Chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, now remember, that would have been Saturday, yesterday, if we were going with the calendar we use today. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week. And really, this would be the first time they could get to the tomb. Because once the sun set, they went into the Sabbath. And then when the Sabbath ended, like last night, when the sun set again, the new day would begin. So they could have came out that evening, but now they're working in darkness. So really, the best thing they could do is wait until Sunday, which would be this morning, the first day of the week. Remember, their Sabbath was the Jewish Sabbath. That's when they would go to church or synagogue. And then Monday, our Monday, would be today. We'd be going to work. Traffic would be out. Everybody's trying to get to work because that's what Sunday was. Sunday became a church holiday, 325, when Constantine instituted it as a holy day at that time. So anyway, it's like a Monday, but it is a Sunday. And the sun comes up, so they're on their way. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, the other writers talk about them bringing spices, that they're bringing spices. Matthew just indicates here that they're coming to look at the tomb. And the other Gospels tell us they're bringing spices. They're coming, and one of the conversations they're going to have is about the stone. In one of the other Gospels, they're asking each other as they get there, how are we going to move the stone? They know the stone is going to be a barrier because it's a large item, and the women aren't going to be able to move it. They're hoping there's going to be somebody there. So it has been a concern. They're bringing spices. They're concerned about the tomb. Verse 2, at that time, it says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. So if you let this play out like it sounds right here, the violent earthquake, it could have been a variety of things, but it would appear, as we read this, that an angel comes and manifests in the physical world. And as that angel manifests, there is an earthquake. And it doesn't appear the angel came down like zap right in front of the tomb. It appears he came down somewhere near the tomb and is going to walk to the tomb. And realize the guards who are standing guard of this are going to see this. Trained Roman soldiers, hardened in battle, we get the whole story there, and all of a sudden they're confronting an enemy, an intruder that they have never seen before. And an angel appears, an earthquake transpires there in their presence, and an angel begins to walk towards the tomb. We read on. It says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were like white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. These Roman soldiers began to shake and just froze. They didn't know how to respond. They just, their minds went blank. They didn't have any plan of action. They had not been trained for an appearance of an angel. They've been trained for the invasion of an army from this side or that side, or an attack like this or with this kind of a weapon. They've been trained in all these. They were thoroughly trained soldiers, but they had not been trained for an appearance of an angel who caused an earthquake and began walking towards them. And they just froze. It's like, we haven't been trained for this. And they became frightened. It goes on here and says this. It says his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. All of the Gospels say something about angels. I'll tell you this in review very quickly. Matthew mentions this one angel. Mark mentions a young man sitting inside the tomb at the head of where Jesus' body had been. Luke mentions two angels in dazzling clothes, and John mentions two angels in white. So this time, all the Gospels record some kind of angelic appearance in light or white clothing, sitting on the stone or sitting inside the tomb. So this time, there is this angel or these angels that have appeared. Now, the thing I want to look at right here, I just want to mention this. I'm going to read this again. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. He rolls that stone out of the way and then is sitting on it. It is an amazing, amazing picture. The angel seated on the stone, the thing that had become the obstacle, the thing that had become the sign, had been sealed by the Romans. The chief priests were counting on this to keep the disciples out, to keep anything from happening. The angel has moved it and is sitting on it. It is one of the few times, if maybe not the only time, you're going to find an angel sitting inside the tomb, that you have an angel seated. Just kind of kick back. There's nothing left to do. Just sitting there. It's over. It's just seated. There's nothing more to do. And just waiting. All he's got to do now is give the report. He's not here. Let's read on what the angel says, and we'll come back and talk about this. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." I've given you the information. This is the truth. I've done my job. I've given you the information. The beginning of the gospel has been released. He is not here. Meet him in Galilee. And again, probably the reason for going to Galilee is it's going to be away from Jerusalem, away from all the confusion that's going to take place there, the high priests and everybody hunting everybody down. The disciples go to a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place where Jesus has taught them, a place where many of them grew up, and that is where he's going to meet them, and we'll see that in the other Gospels of what takes place there, because Jesus will be on the earth for the next 40 days teaching his disciples and appearing at different times. But let's go back and look at this. I do want to spend some time on this fact right here. I go back where it says, verse 2, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it." I want you to get a picture right there of what is taking place. The angel has moved the stone and is seated. Jesus Christ has done the work. And the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross, as I began, it affects our salvation. It affects the way our relationship with God. It affects the fact that we have been forgiven, that we are standing in the right standing with God. It is indeed the resurrection. We become the righteousness of God through him. But understand as we look at this, this resurrection affects all of life. Everything that we have has been affected. It is not just a religious experience on Sunday. Now, I know you know this, but I want to drive the point home. It's not just a religious experience on Sundays, or you have this option. Sometimes you have some people that are Christians and some people that are not, but everybody's living the same life. For the Christian who's got faith in Jesus Christ, It is transforming. It is transforming of the way you look at life, the way you approach life, the difficulties you face. All of them have been affected by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. I want to look at this and mention a few things. If you look at going through the story of the Old Testament, you can see parallels to this, of the difficulties that people face, the situations in life, if it be the spies when they faced the giants, or the 40 years in the wilderness. The 40 years in the wilderness prepared the people to take the promised land. Or David as the young shepherd facing the lion and the bear, and then he has to face Goliath. All the way through these situations, there's always these situations, there's occurrences that cause the person to have to respond, to react, and it leads them to a higher place. This stone right here represents an enormous fact. Jesus Christ is dead. He's sealed in the tomb. It's an obstacle. It's a burden. There's nothing there that we can do. But because of God, because of the resurrection, that angel moves the stone back and is seated on it, showing that the hope is here. I want to go to 1 Peter. Peter, let's read what the disciples say about this. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter, as you know, at this time has faced a devastating moment in his life. Peter has had a chance to study with Jesus, to travel with Jesus, to see Jesus for 3 years. He's fully confident that he's learned the lesson. He's fully confident he's capable. But like all of us, Peter himself is weak. He is going to fail. We've got to understand this. We are in a position in life that we are not designed for failure, but because of sin, that is where it has left us. We will fail. We will fail in life. We'll fail in health. We'll fail in our service to God. We are declining. Peter demonstrated that. He says, even if everybody else fails, I won't. I've got my mindset. And Jesus looked at Peter. Peter, you're going to fail 3 times before tomorrow morning, before the sun comes up, you're going to fail 3 times. You can't escape the fact that you're going to fail, that life is not going to work out. We are in a fallen world. But Jesus Christ's resurrection has changed that. Not only has it changed our resurrection into the presence of God, it has changed our opportunities. Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I just begin reading here. And remember, this is being written by the disciple who denied Christ, who after he saw Jesus arrested and heard the rooster crow, went off and wept bitterly, it says, because of his utter failure. He could not even stand true to Jesus Christ 10 minutes after he told him, I won't fail. He does. But now, chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter, Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Peter now realizes, here as he's saying this, we have a hope. The hope is not in me. The hope is not in us. The hope is not in our efforts. It's not in some kind of plan. The hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has come out of the grave, we have hope. Not just a hope, not a wishful hope, not an emotional hope, but a living hope. And I want you to understand, this living hope is not just a religious experience. It is something that takes place in every area of your life. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Can we sing again? Can we? In just a moment. I'm going to read a few more verses. I want to read through these things right here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to read a verse out of Hebrews here. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. Again, just as that angel rolled the stone back and was seated, so when the women saw this angel, the angel wasn't working, the angel wasn't trying to accomplish something, the work was done, he was resting. That is a picture, I believe, of the rest that we can enter. The victory. This is our victory, even faith, John says. The victory is in our faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, verse 3 says. Just as God said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Those without faith, those without an understanding of this gospel, will never enter this rest. But we have a rest. And this rest includes not just resting from our own works or resting to attain to something, but resting in the assurance that Jesus Christ has secured the victory for us. The win, the hope, as Peter says. The hope. Peter talks about a hope, a second birth. and yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from his work. And again, in that passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Talking about a group of people, the wilderness generation, that would not accept it. They would not accept what God had done. But it says, it's in verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, an opportunity for us. It still remains for us that we can enter this rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God set a certain day, calling it today, from the book of Psalms. When a long time later he spoke through David, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about later about another day. There remains then, here it is, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. And again, think about your own work, your own failure, your own disappointments. You rest from that because anything that is happening in your life, God has sown victory in your life. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new hope, a living hope has been birthed into your life. And if you will walk in that, if you will enter that, if you will accept that, if you will believe that, if you will think that way, live that way, that living hope is going to affect every area of your life. I'm going to show you in Scripture. It will affect every area of your life, not just Sunday morning, not just at death, but every of your area of your life, you will have that second chance, that second birth, that second opportunity. What has caused you to be a burden, it will become your source of strength. What has been your source of hopelessness, it'll become your source of hope. Your burden will become your strength. I'll show you this. Verse 11, it says of chapter 4 of Hebrews, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now watch this. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. We know it's not work. We know it's not our own efforts, because our own efforts are going to result in failure. Our own hope in ourselves is going to result in disappointment. Enter that rest. The rest is going to be told you right here. How do you enter that rest? You have to labor to enter that rest. How? It's in how you think. It's the way you view life. It's in your understanding that Jesus Christ has come out of the grave. Jesus Christ has died for your sins. He's been resurrected, and he has changed history, not just on Sunday mornings, but has changed your opportunities in life. Watch. For, it says, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That word of God, it's penetrating your soul. Allow it to penetrate your soul and show you, shining into your heart like a light that shows you this hope, shows you the opportunities you have, so that you will continue. You see, the victory is in Jesus Christ, and we win. The thing that's going to cause us to fail is to not understand that, to give up. We play until we win. As Christians, this game continues until we win. Jesus Christ has won the victory. We just play it out. We continue. Look at this. Therefore, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has gone through the heavens, having paid for our sins, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God as our high priest, to pray for us, to hear us, to represent us. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now understand, if you do not know the truth, if you've never heard the truth, you can't believe the truth. If you don't understand the Word of God that we just read about, the Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword, you cannot have faith in it. You don't understand it. You must understand it. But hold firmly to that. Hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. I mean, when I sit in here and I hear prayer requests and the concerns that people have, my heart breaks, because it's like, I want to do something. But you see, I'm not a priest. You're not a priest. We can serve each other. We can fix things. We can do the best we can. But we cannot solve problems like God can. And yet we have a high priest. It says right here, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And in many times when people ask a pastor or a Christian or what they would call a priest to do something for them, that priest is helpless. They cannot change history. All a human priest can do is pray and ask God. So you don't have a priest like that in heaven. You've got Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says here, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Verse 16 is what I'm looking at right here. Let us then approach the throne of grace. When you have a need, when you have a disappointment, when you have a failure, picture that image of the stone blocking the tomb. The angel moved the stone back and sat on it because it's done. Why is the angel sitting? He's resting. It's complete. God's work has been done. So now in our situation, let us, when there's a stone rolled over the tomb of your life, if it's a situation, if it's hope, if it's a disappointment, if it's a failure, it's not over. Roll the stone away yourself? No, God will roll the stone away. The work has been done. So let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I want you to understand this. We believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Jesus' death on the cross paid for our sins. But this is not talking about going to Christ to get saved. This is talking to people who are saved. He's trying to tell them, when you come to that point of need in your life, when you come to that place where the stone has sealed your tomb, whatever the situation is, this is your time of need. You have the victory. Jesus Christ has come. He has now executed this for you. And now go to Him in your time of need and ask. I'll read it again. Let us then approach the throne of grace. What you're going to receive in prayer is not because you've earned it or deserved it, but because you have asked for it. It's going to be given to you. In your time of throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Please go to with me to, let's go to 1 Timothy. I've got several verses I want to read, and then we're going to sing some songs. 1 Timothy, if we can. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. I want you to see this again. You are living in a fallen world. I got to drive this home. You are living in a fallen world. You're living in a body that has a sin nature. You are going to fail. Peter failed. Paul failed. We can see David failed. It is part of the human nature. The people you count on are going to fail. We live in a world of failure, of disappointment, of death, of chaos, of destruction. It is the underlying current. You read Genesis chapter 1. God organized the chaos in Genesis 1. When He set the 7 days or the days when He set the world in order, there was chaos that He was conquering. It's an underlying force in our world of chaos. And sin just releases that chaos. What are we going to do? Well, here it is right here. Look again. The victory of Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb has brought us the opportunity. Peter calls it a living hope. A new birth. A new birth means a second chance. A living hope means you can have emotional hope that is vanity, or you can have living hope, which means there's a chance that this can change. And we have a living hope, not just because of what Jesus Christ, or not just in the area of sin, but the areas of your life. Look at this right here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin in verse 6. And what Timothy's going to be talking about here is the worthlessness of certain ways of thinking, but then godliness and the truth. And this hopelessness over here, the vanity of what he's going to call wives' tales and traditional things that aren't true, is going to just produce emptiness. But the truth, godliness, is going to have effect in this life and the life to come. Here it is, verse 6 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. If you point these things out to the brothers, meaning teach the truth in church, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Paul is telling Timothy, if you will teach the truth in church, you'll be doing your job. If you're going to bring them wives' tales and stories and false hopes and little illustrations that make no sense whatsoever, whatever, you're just right back where the world had people. You bring them the truth. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. And I've got to say that, he's talking about in church. He's saying, stop teaching godless myths and wives' tales, just things that make people happy and they make it all agree. It's like, that's worthless stuff. That's not going to bite into the victory that Jesus Christ has won. He says, rather, instead of that, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training has some value. Yes, I mean, running and lifting weights, eating right, all that has some value in the physical world. But godliness, the truth in your life, has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In other words, the truth of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Word of God, yes, it's going to give us hope in eternity. We'll have everlasting life. But he's saying also, it will affect your life today. We continue, please. Go to Philippians. Philippians, I have several verses here. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. We're going to read a lot of chapter 4 here from Philippians. Again, I want you to see right here what we're talking about is the victory that Jesus Christ has secured in the tomb when he came out with the resurrection was not just eternal life, which indeed that was the key. That puts us in position with God. That puts us in a relationship with God. That gives us eternal life. But that life that he brought, as Peter talks about, a living hope. We're living in a living hope today. If you are a Christian, it is never over. If you are a Christian, it is never hopeless. Let me read this. Chapter 4 of Philippians, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, hear it this way. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Well, that's your job. No, rejoice in the Lord, believer, because you're never without hope. Rejoice in the Lord. There's always an answer. There's victory at the end. No matter how long it takes, you win. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. And this is not an emotional experience. It's an understanding. When you understand the Word of God, you are going to rejoice. Now, if you don't understand the Word of God, then you're going to have to work yourself up into an emotional frenzy and trying to make yourself feel like you're fired up. But if you understand the truth of God's Word, it's like, oh my goodness, this is good news. Exactly. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. If you've got a problem, don't be anxious about it. Go to God. He's got the answer. Go to God. He's got the victory. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whatever the situation, you can go to God and give it to God in prayer and realize the angel's sitting on the stone. The victory has been won. There is an answer. And you'll have the peace. The peace of God will transcend your life. Finally, brothers, this is what you need to do. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about the truth. Let your mind go into reality. Don't follow these things that aren't true, the things that aren't noble, the things that are false wives' tales, the false philosophies. Stay away from that stuff. It's going to mess your mind up. Think about the truth. Keep your mind in the things that are pure. Think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you hear that? The truth. When the truth penetrates your life, Paul says, if I've taught it to you, if you've seen me live it, live that way, and that will be in your mind, and the peace of God will be with you. He continues. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Let's go down to verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need, for watch what Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances, whatever life throws at me, he says, I'm content. Because, why? Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret to being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He says, I don't know the answer to everything, but I've learned the secret. If I've got plenty, if I don't have enough, what am I going to do if I have enough? I'm going to continue. What happens if I don't have enough? I'm going to continue. It's like, well, how are you going to make it? He says, I've learned the secret. He says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The same one who came out of the tomb that caused resurrection life to come into your life, the resurrection power to be transformed, he has got the answers for everything. And so we continue. We play until we win. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. If I've got plenty, if I'm in need. It doesn't matter on what I've got. It matters on him whom I'm serving. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I got another verse. I want to go to Romans. Romans, you got to go to Romans. Romans chapter 8, classic verse in Romans. And we're going to wrap this up so we can sing. Romans 8, 28. And we're talking about believers, people who know the truth, people who understand the resurrection. It affects your life in eternity, but it affects your life here. When you have a problem, you pray. When you see an obstacle, you know that's a source of strength. Nothing is going to hold you back. Look in chapter 8, verse 28. And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We know in all things God is doing a good work. You know the character of God. The character of God is good. The character of God is righteousness. The character of God is truth. So whenever you bring God into the picture, he's going to bring about truth. He's going to bring about goodness. If you keep God out, well, things are going to deteriorate. Chaos is going to be released. But when God is in the picture, it's going to work out, no matter what takes place. It says, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Here it is in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If this is the truth, what shall we say? We say this. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on my side, how can I lose? Well, yeah, but this situation right here today in life is disappointing. This situation right now in life is devastating. This situation right now, it reveals my failure. Right, but is God on your side? Have you sought God? Have you prayed? Then right here, it says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that applies not just to sin and eternity. That applies to everything that transpires in your life. Jesus Christ is not just the God of Sunday. He's the God of every day of the week. Monday morning, Monday night, throughout the week, he is there. Whatever the situation, God is there. The situation now is depending on now what you know, what you believe, and if you're willing to let him bring you the victory. If you're going to resist him, if you're going to keep that stone sealed as a burden, you're going to keep that stone there as a source of hopelessness, well, then it's over. But if you understand that Jesus Christ has come out of the grave, the angels move the stone. The angel is sitting on the stone. He's not trying to move it. He's just there to tell you the good news. The women come up. They go, what is this? He says, well, he's not here. He has risen. Go tell his disciples. He says, there, I've done it. I've told you. I've released the good news in the earth. Jesus is not in the grave. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Here right there, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and his resurrection made us righteous. It brought us into the righteousness of God, into the presence of God. But understand, that is not the end of God's work. You are living in a place of hope, of security. God is interested in you, and he's going to respond to your request. Jesus Christ now has gone to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God and says, bring your requests to me. Come to the throne of grace. I will intervene in every area of your life. Now stay with me. I've got to go to Revelation and read a verse in Revelation chapter 13. This is not the prosperity, everything works out, good news, whatever you want, you get message. This is a message about hope. This is a message about the victory in Jesus Christ. This is a message that every area of your life has been affected by the resurrection if you will allow that resurrection to affect you. Because understand this, God is working in the world through us, the church. We are not in the kingdom age. We are not in the age where we get whatever we want. We're not in the age where we're ruling. We're in an age where I'm about to read you a verse out of Revelation where they're talking a verse that's aiming towards a people of a future generation, I believe, but you can deal with it what you want to. But the main thing about this is the principle that there are things, some of us are to live a life that God has called us to do certain things. For example, Jesus went to the cross. When James and John asked, can we sit on your right and on your left? Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. He says, can you drink from the cup that I'm about to drink from? They said, yes, we can. He says, well, indeed, you will. And James, within a few months of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, James is also executed. Understand, Peter was executed. All these disciples, except for John himself, was executed or killed as a martyr. John faced persecution. So this is not a bed of roses. This is not all fun and rainbows. It's about victory. It's about being faithful. It's about God securing for you the hope that eventually is going to produce victory. You will pay a price because you are servants at this time in history. You are going to reign with him as kings, ruling and reigning with Christ. But today in history, during this age of the proclamation of the resurrection, we are servants. with a guarantee that whatever you touch, wherever you go, whatever you desire, God is going to work it to your advantage, to your victory. But that doesn't mean there won't be suffering. Look right here, chapter 13 of Revelation. I'm jumping right into it, middle of it. Verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9. He who has an ear, let him hear. And here is, I think, is a basic Christian principle. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. And here's the point. This calls for, or basically the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the church, the ministry of us as servants of God at this point in history, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. To fulfill your ministry, to walk in what God has called you to walk on, sometimes it's going to end in captivity. Sometimes it's going to end in death by the sword. Many of the disciples found that out. Many of them went that way. In other words, to find this victory, to walk this trail that God has called you to, it's going to require, right here, patient endurance on your part and faithfulness on your part. If you are not faithful to the Word of God, if you are not patient for God to work His plan out, you will abandon it. In other words, we're not saying get quick, easy. We're not saying get rich, fast. We're not saying answer and God gives it to you. We're saying just like Jesus endured the cross, was put in the grave, and everyone's hope was gone, Jesus had told them ahead of time, I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then I will come out. And now they gave up hope. They could have been rejoicing for 3 days, counting down the hours, two more days, one more day, should happen today, and been there waiting for the resurrection. But they rejected the information, they walked away, and they were frightened. And now they're standing there, and the angel moves a stone and is sitting on it and says, he's not here. He's risen. Go tell his disciples. It's over. The victory has been given to you. We got another verse I want to read. Let's see. Yes. Let's go to... I burned up all my verses. Oh, yeah, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just kind of following the thought there that we had right here. One more verse on the same idea. The Corinthians had got things mixed up here also. They got the concept of being servants and ruling with Christ mixed up. Their eschatology got out of line, and that's what Paul's going to address right here. We have secured the victory. We have the hope. We know that wherever we go, God is going to work it to our advantage. He's sitting on the throne, says, ask me, and the throne of grace will respond to what you need. Godliness has advantage. Paul tells Timothy, godliness has advantage in this life and the life to come. You can make an effect. Peter says, you're living in a new hope. You're living with the resurrection affecting in your life. But nonetheless, looking here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read this, then we're going to wrap it up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is reprimanding the Corinthians because they've gone off the deep end. They think that they're in some kind of kingdom age. Everything's going to work out and everything's fine. They're going to live in rainbows and sunshine for the rest of their life. And Paul says this, already you have all you want. He's mocking them. Already you have become rich in this world. He says, you already have everything you want. You're completely satisfied in this age. We're using this age. We're servants in this age. God has promised us victory in this age. Nothing can come between us and God. Whatever we touch, God is going to work to our advantage. The stone that was the burden has now been the source of our strength. The stone that was the hopelessness has now become the source of our rest because the angel has moved it and is seated on it. That's the age we just keep on going. We're the energized bunnies. We cannot lose until we quit. We will always win. But there will be persecution. There will be death by the sword. There will be obstacles. There will be these things we face. But the Corinthians had decided, we don't even need to face that kind of stuff. We're just going to cash in now. And Paul says, already you become rich. Already you have all you want. Already you become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. He says, you've begun ruling and reigning with Christ before the apostles got there, meaning your eschatology's messed up. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. How I wish you were true that we were already in that kingdom age because then we would be kings also with you. We'd be ruling and reigning. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ. We are weak. We are dishonored. We go hungry and thirsty and rags, brutally treated, all the way through right here. And he goes to talk about that. But the idea there is that is his level of service. Even in that condition of being an apostle, of being on the end of the line of the procession, which means that was where they put the prisoners and the slaves that they brought into the city and sent them into the gladiator coliseum for the gladiator shows, to be consumed by the animals or the gladiators. Paul says, that is what we're doing. But the thing is right there, that is the way it appears. Go back to Romans, we quit with this. We quit with this. Romans chapter 8. We quit with Romans chapter 8. The last verse. That is the way the world sees us. The world sees Jesus in the tomb. The tomb is rolled over and sealed with the guards out front. The world sees us, as Paul says, as people being brought into the gladiator show to be slaughtered. He says, while you think you're kings and ruling and reigning, he says, no, we're not. We're servants. It calls for faithful endurance and patience on the part of the saints. We have the victory. We will always win. God will take our hopelessness and give us hope. He'll take the source of our burden and give us strength. But now look in chapter 8. I'm going to begin in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Notice right there, he does not say you won't face persecution, you won't face danger, you won't face disappointment or discouragement or hopelessness or difficulty or failure or sin in your life. You're going to face all of that. His point is, what shall separate us? As it is written, for your sake we face death.